So glad that you're here for our study in Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll catch you up if you missed yesterday very quickly. Our preachers are doing such a good job at lunch and in the evening. Colin's so bright and does a sort of a three-dimensional preaching. There's a simple message there for all of us, and then there's a sort of a deeper challenge in his message for the more committed, and then he really gives you a philosophical bottomless pit. You could walk away from Colin's preaching and think, I got to ponder that all day, exactly what he said. And then Matt, last night, he made it rain. I mean, what can you say? He called down thunder. And in fact, I know I heard him say that tonight he was going to handle snakes. Did you not hear that? He said that last night. So who could compete with a guy who can call down thunder and handle snakes? I'm reminded of the preacher who went to hear an evangelist, and the evangelist was in the middle of his sermon. He kind of realized he was losing his congregation, his audience, and so this is the adult Bible study. I can tell this story. And so the evangelist said in the visiting church, right in the middle of revival, I spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. Congregation starts listening. They wake up then. He said, yes, that's right. I've spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. Well, they're on the edge of their seat by now. Third time, I've spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. He pauses and says, my mother. He has his audience back. Well, the preacher heard him do that and thought that was really good. So he got up one Sunday and he was preaching, and he started out with the story and realized half the deacons were sleeping, so he started out, I spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. He did it, and he couldn't remember the punchline. He got too old. And so he said a fourth time, I have spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. And he said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who she is. It was time to pack up at the parsonage after that. All right, Daniel chapter 1, we're in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It's 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes in, the first campaign against Jerusalem. He takes the temple vessels out of the temple, and he takes the best and the brightest of Babylon with him and deports them to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends enter the Chaldean college. And they say, we don't want to defile ourselves. We do not want to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. And Daniel said, give us 10 days, see how we look. 10 days later, they were the best, the brightest, the strongest. They left them on this diet. And well, then we had graduation day at the end of chapter 1, 3 years after the Chaldean college. And the king said, of all of my soothsayers, my wise men, my magicians, Daniel and his friends are 10 times brighter than the wisest in all of Babylon. In fact, we're introduced to that little clue that'll help us in chapter 2, where we're told that Daniel alone is given the gift of prophecy and the ability to interpret dreams. Daniel's given the ability, verse 17, to understand all kinds of visions and dreams. And then we come to chapter 2. We did a little bit of chapter 2 yesterday. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in a wet sweat. His pulse is pounding. His bed linens were tangled like a well-worn fishing net. He had been haunted by a horrible nightmare. In fact, he wants his wise men, his soothsayers, to tell him exactly what it means. And they say, well, king, if you'll tell us your dream, we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I don't trust you. I'm afraid if I tell you my dream, then I won't be able to trust your interpretation. You tell me my dream, and then you tell me the right interpretation. And they say, king, you don't get it. There is no one on earth who could tell you what you dreamt. You tell us a dream, we'll give you the interpretation. I told you yesterday that archaeologists have found these dream manuals from Babylon where they would, if you dream this, it means that. If you dream this, it means that. And so they had memorized all the manuals. So if you'll tell us a dream, we'll give you the meaning. But you have to give us a dream. It would take a God himself to recall what you have dreamed. And so Nebuchadnezzar says to them, My offer is firm. You tell me my dream, I'll rip off your limbs and I'll crush your houses and your families. So they're pretty nervous. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do. They're not able to give him the interpretation of the dream. And so he is coming after them. And then in verse 12, where we pick up today in chapter 2, in verse 12, Now we're in the second year of Daniel's college. We did the chronology yesterday. I won't go back through that. But like the book of Genesis starts out with chapter 1, giving you the whole interpretation. Then chapter 2, focusing on the creation of humanity. Well, now we have right here Daniel coming up, his second year in the Chaldean college, and Daniel's about to be put to death. He wasn't well known enough to be called forth to recall to the king his dream or give the interpretation, but because the king had said, unless the best and brightest of the wise men tell me my dream and give me my interpretation, I'm going to tear all the wise men limb to limb and crush their houses. So here we pick up, and we're looking for Daniel in verse 12. Because the king, chapter 2, verse 12, because the king became indignant and very furious, he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent when Arioch informed Daniel about the matter? So Daniel went and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now the true tragedy of the narrative unfolds in Daniel. Daniel and his friends had not yet even heard the king's demand that the wise men would give him the dream and the interpretation, but because they are part of the cadre of the Chaldean wise men, they're going to be put to death along with the rest of them. Well, verse 13 is actually a participial form, which means we're already started the bloodbath. They have begun to execute the wise men of Babylon. It has already started. And so now the tension, the text builds. What's going to happen to Daniel and his three friends? Because they're going to die because the best wise men can't give the dream. Well, Daniel acts quickly and wisely, candidly. He speaks to Arioch, the king's captain bodyguard. And he decides to go into the king. Now you remember, if you know the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 11, whether you're a man or a woman, you just don't walk in on the king. The king must call you to come to him. And so Daniel, by going to the king straightway, is putting his life at risk right there. Well, he's going to die anyway. He has nothing to lose. You remember Esther when she's talking to Mordecai? I can't just show up and go into the king. Mordecai says, go to the king for such a time as this. I can't do that. Everybody knows if you go into the king and you've not been called, there's like a 9% chance you're done. But remember, he hands over the golden scepter and invites Esther the queen into the king's chambers. So here we are. Daniel decides to go into the king at the risk and the peril of his own life. Well, then Daniel goes, verse 17, look at verse 17, 18. Daniel goes to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Before he goes into the king, Daniel's confident, but he asks his three friends to pray. He says, call upon the God of heaven. Now, there's a very interesting thing. If you're reading Daniel carefully, you realize right here, this is the last time we see their Hebrew names. They've been given new names, Babylonian, Chaldean names. But when Daniel is calling upon them to call upon Yahweh, he uses their names that relate to Yahweh. And what makes it all the more important is that this is the last time in the book they are called by their Hebrew names, meaning this is a special occasion. This is what their names mean. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Kind of, who else is what God is? Mishael. And then Azariah has the best name at all for a situation like this when the king's about to cut off your head. Azariah means Yahweh will help. Yahweh will help. So it is no mistake as a reader when you come upon these Hebrew names for the very last time in the book that it means something, that they are being called by not their new Chaldean names, but by their Hebrew names. Now notice, plead for mercy, Daniel says. And notice he says, plead for mercy. He calls God the God of heaven. Now that is a name used for Yahweh most often in Scripture, in the Bible, after the Babylonian exile. Books like Ezra and Nehemiah, we have Yahweh called the God of heaven. In fact, it was a title by which the Persians themselves recognized the God of Israel. They called God, Yahweh, the God of heaven. Ezra 1:2. Well, verses 19 through 23, we have making known the mystery. 19 through 23, making known the mystery. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Now in chapter 1, verse 17, we were told that Daniel, and Daniel along among his friends, was given the ability to interpret dreams and visions. So right here in verse 19, Daniel receives what none of the Chaldean conjurers received. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, and Daniel blessed who? This new name we have for God, the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Verse 21 is a key verse in this book. It is the message of Daniel that God changes times and epochs, and God removes kings, and God sets kings up. Underline there, verse 21. God's in charge of the coming and the going of the kings. God is in charge of the coming and the going of the kings. The mystery. He makes known the mystery, verse 19. The word for mystery here is the Aramaic word raz. It's the only time it's found in the Old Testament is here in the book of Daniel. Raz indicates something that you cannot know about book learning. But rather, the only way you know a raz, a mystery, is if God reveals the mystery to you. The only way you know a raz or a mystery is for God to give you what the mystery really means. Well, Daniel has this thanksgiving here, this song beginning in verse 20 and following. Despite the fact that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar appear to have all the power, God himself holds all the authority. And God alone, secondly, dispenses wisdom. God alone governs the different eras and events of human history. This is masterful. We're about to interpret the dream. We're about to look at the statue, what you've been waiting for here. But right here in verse 21, he gives us the hint of what the whole thing means. That God sets up kings and kingdoms, and God tears down kings and kingdoms, and God sets up new kings and kingdoms. And so, there we have the meaning of the statue in a nutshell. Well, verse 24 and 25, we have the delaying of the destruction, the delaying of the destruction. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch. Remember, that's the captain of the bodyguard, whom the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation of the king. The moment of relief right here, when he says, Stop the bloodbath. Quit killing the Babylonian magicians. I know the interpretation. Take me to the king. I will give him both the dream, which none of the Chaldean conjurers could do, and I will give him the meaning or the interpretation of the dream. Now, I want you to notice that Daniel is thinking about even the Babylonians themselves. He says, don't destroy the pagan wise men. Don't destroy the wise men, verse 24 of Babylon. Have you ever met somebody who's all about me, myself, and I? Well, Arioch's kind of one of those characters. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel in the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man. Look at there. Arioch didn't have anything to do with this. I have found a man from among the exiles, from among the Jews, and he can tell the king the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Arioch wants to take a little credit for something Arioch has not done. We're all tempted to do that at times, but that is what he has done. I have found a man who can make the interpretation known to the king. Verses 26 through 30, we have to recognize God's revelation. Recognize God's revelation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now that's Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Are you able to make known to me the dream, which I have seen in its interpretation? Now remember, the deal on this dream with this king is, I won't tell you the dream, you have to tell me the dream. And tell me the interpretation. Are you ready to tell me the dream and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as far as the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men or conjurers or magicians or diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. What a beautiful, masterful literary setup. Daniel starts out sounding like the Babylonian magicians, doesn't he? King, no one could know your dream. Oh, king, no one could know the mystery. There is no man who is able. There is no. He sounds just like the excuses of the Babylonians. He seems to be clueless. Then verse 28. Yeah, there is no man. However, there is a God in heaven, our new name for God, who reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. This may be the greatest word of the book of Daniel. In fact, this may be the greatest word of all the Bible. We know a God who reveals. We worship a God who reveals. His revelation is his word. A great statement about who Yahweh is. Yahweh is the God, unlike any other God, who can actually reveal. Yahweh reveals. Do you remember what the author of the book of Hebrews says? After God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He has made purification of sins. He has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. We worship a God who reveals. The New Testament tells us the greatest revelation after he's spoken through various prophets and in other ways, in other times, in other epochs. In the last days, he speaks through the revelation of his living word, not just the revelation of his spoken word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have a God, verse 28, who reveals. Then Daniel says, I'm not better than anybody else, king. But God has told me the interpretation of your puzzle. This puzzle has indeed been pieced together of the dream and the vision, but not by Daniel, but rather by Daniel's God. As we ponder Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare and Daniel's ability to deliver the dream, we have some lessons to learn here. Worldly powers have real limits. Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see in the future, gets more and more proud as he goes through his reign. He builds more and more great buildings. We're going to study that as we go through these mornings. He has a great ego. We're going to see that indeed in our next lesson. He has a great ego. He wants to be worshipped and adored. But the reminder is, real men have limits. That kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but only God is in absolute control. Worldly powers have their limits. Isn't that a good word today? A word with Russia and China and all this going on. Worldly powers have limits. God sets up and destroys kings and kingdoms. In fact, I was just reading the Wall Street Journal yesterday. It's amazing how many world powers are coming and going on any given week. You know, this leader resigns, this leader's found in shame. This one, it just happened, didn't it, in England. Kings and kingdoms, leaders come and go. They change every day, but God stays in control. Secondly, the pagan gods are helpless. Again, it struck me as odd that the Chaldean magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the wise men, they ever said, hey, only a god could reveal this. What about our god? What about Marduk? Yeah, the pagan gods are wood and stone. They're precious metals, but they cannot help. And then thirdly, God reveals and rescues. In this story this morning, God reveals and God rescues. He reveals in his ultimate word, his living word, his son, and God rescues Daniel from death by giving him the interpretation of the dream. Well, now we come to 31 through 49, where we actually look at this dreadful statue and what this statue might mean. Well, let's look at verses 31 and 33. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And the statue was large, of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Daniel, without any word from the king, by the power of the God who gave him the prophecy to be able to see visions and dreams, tells the king, I know what you dreamt. You dreamt of an enormous, a dreadful statue. And he gives the various metals, starting with a head of gold down to the feet, combination of iron and clay. I know what you have dreamed. Daniel declared the king's dream with clarity. The king saw this gargantuan statue. Now you think, well, that's an odd thing to dream. And antiquity, it really wasn't. In fact, a 13th century BC pharaoh by the name of Merneptah, he had a vision and a dream of a giant statue of Ptah, the Egyptian creator god. And not only did ancient kings dream of huge statues, they made huge statues. 484 BC, Herodotus, born then, tells us in the temple of Bel in Babylon, there's a figure of a man 12 cubits high, 20 feet tall, and it was made of solid gold. So we live in a culture of statues in dreams and statues in reality in the temples. 20 feet tall, this pure gold statue already there in Babylon. So it wouldn't be uncommon or unknown of for Nebuchadnezzar to have in his repertoire of dreams and visions and images these huge, huge statues. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream was unique. It did not depict a god in the gold, but rather the course of the kingdoms of history. Now, there's different metals here. Now, these layered metals might seem odd to our sensibilities, but the reality is that when you were combining different metals for strength, a solid gold statue, and because of expanse, you would have the coarser metals underneath, the gold on top, and so making an idol or a statue out of a combination of metals would have been the norm of the day. Now, there's no mention of monetary value, but let me ask you, what do you think was more valuable, the gold or the clay? The gold. So in this statue, we start with the most precious metal, gold. Then we take down a notch to silver. You follow me? Then we get to iron. And then we get to clay. Got the bronze. You just go to, I do the V shape. Just, if you're doing your, just draw a Bible in your a V shape, we start with the most valuable metals and we get the least valuable metals represented by the various kings and kingdoms. Now, we have common clay at the end, which is going to be a big hint for what's going to play out with this actual statue. But in verse 31, notice the statue, does your translation say, was awesome? Was awesome? Dreadful is a better word. We use awesome. Kids use, everything's amazing and awesome today. It's awesome. It's amazing. And that's a positive connotation. It's really kind of a fearful negation. It was a dreadful statue. It's the kind that gave the night sweats to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not a beautiful statue. This is a foreboding figure for any nightmare. In fact, it probably anticipates what we'll see in chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar likes statues so much, he decides to build his own and call upon everyone to bow down and worship it. But verse 34, perhaps the most important verse of all for those who follow Christ. You continued looking at the stone. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. That means it was not created. The stone did have no creator. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It crushed the statue on the feet of iron and clay and it crushed them. There are two main characters in this drama of the statue in chapter 2. There's a statue and there's a stone. Now, the statue represents a lot of kingdoms, and I'm going to give you those kingdoms in a moment, but we have the statue and we have the stone. Those are the two major players, and guess who wins? The stone. It crushes the entire statue, striking it at its vulnerable point, the brittle clay made upon the feet. All cosmic elements are divided in one of two things. Everything exists is either the creator or created. There's no in between. You are either the creator or you're something that has been created. You following me? So the fact that this stone has not been created tells you that this stone is the creator. It is made without hands. It is God himself, and we will argue in a moment, it is Christ himself. It is God acting through his Christ. It is not the created, rather it is the creator. Well, every giant has his weak point, right? All of you know the Samuel narrative. When we have 1 Samuel, we have the Goliath, and Goliath's weak point is not at his feet. This is the opposite. His is right on his head, right? But here we have the weak point at the feet. Every giant has his weak point, and this one is the brittle feet of clay. Look at verse 35, the chaff. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, I told you that the stone struck the brittle feet of clay. Don't be confused then to think that the gold head or the silver chest or arms remained or the bronze thighs. None of that remained. Rather, what happened, this stone, this creator, this God is so powerful, when the stone hits the statue, it all becomes powder all at once. It's blown away like dust in the wind, chaff on the wheat floor, blown away by the West Texas wind. And then what happens to the stone? It doesn't blow away. This stone becomes a mountain. It becomes and fills the whole earth. This stone becomes a kingdom that takes over all of creation. This stone grows until it is the only king and the only kingdom that survives the destruction. In verse 36 through 45, we have the interpretation that Daniel gives the king. Now, Daniel was not above using a little flattery. Let's just go ahead and say that. When he talks to the king, now remember Nebuchadnezzar was already out to kill him once and is going to have some other opportunities to kill Daniel's friend. So he did use just a little flattery in verse 36. Let's be honest about it. This was a dream, and we shall now tell its interpretation before you. You, king, are the what? King of kings. That's superlative, isn't it? You're above all. You are the King of Kings. You are superlative. Now, I want you to note that superlative, because the King of Kings, at the end, is going to recognize the God of Gods. The superlative structure will be repeated. You are the King of Kings. In fact, Ezekiel 26:7 calls Nebuchadnezzar King of Kings as well. It was a title later for Persian monarchs, but it's a familiar formula of this superlative image of the king. But despite Daniel's kind words to the king, we must not miss Daniel's central message already said in verse 21, that God is the maker and the breaker of kings and kingdoms. God is the maker and breaker of kings and of kingdoms. Let's look at verse 37. Now, this is the tough part, and we're going to take it slow, and we're going to get it explained, and we're all going to get it before we walk out of here. You, O King, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the sky. By the way, we're going to eventually come to a big tree where the birds dwell and the beasts dwell, and so keep in mind this verse about birds and beasts in the sky. He's given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now, I know absolutely for certain that the head of gold represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. How do I know that? Because Daniel tells me that. So we can debate about a lot of the other kings and kingdoms. We cannot debate about the head of gold unless you want to argue with Daniel. Because Daniel says, here it is, you, O king, are the head of gold, verse 38. And after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze. So we go from gold to silver to bronze, which rule all over the earth. Then there's that fourth kingdom, that's legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, verse 40. As strong as iron, inasmuch that iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And what you saw in the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, verse 41, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And yet as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, and yet they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put into all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So let's dissect what these kings and kingdoms might mean. Well, here's the interpretive scheme that I follow. There are others, but mine's right, so you go ahead and write this one down, and you will have it. Actually, the other interpretive schemes are only constructed because they don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that Daniel could foresee Rome being a world power, because Rome at that time was not a foreseeable future world power. Okay, so if you believe in prophecy and you believe that Daniel could have seen Rome, this is a natural reading of the text. Well, first of all, everybody agrees that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, 605 to 539, 605 to 539 BC. Finally, number five, everybody agrees that the Stone Mountain is the kingdom of God. And what's the timetable on that? Forever. You can just write forever. So now we have to deal with the three kingdoms in between. Well, who follows the Babylonians, even in our book? That is the arms and chest of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 331. 539 to 331, the Medo-Persian Persian Empire. Who follows the Medes and the Persians? Those are such swell fellows. Who could want anyone else? Boy, they're mean. Who follows the Medes and Persians? The Greek Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, 331 to 146 BC. Then who follows the Greek Empire? The legs of iron, the feet of clay, the Roman Empire, 146 BC, all the way to AD 395, and then the stone, the kingdom of God. Let's do that again. Make sure everybody got it who wants to get it. The head of gold, right here where we are, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 539 BC. The arms and chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, they're already pushing on the door towards the end of Daniel. In fact, they make it through the door, 539 to 331 BC. In fact, you remember, we were told last week that Daniel makes it through the Babylonian exile all the way to the Persian Empire. So all this is still in our book. And then the Greek Empire follows, Alexander the Great, 331, 146 BC, the belly and thighs of bronze. And then you know who follows the Greeks, that's the Romans, 146 to AD 395, and then the kingdom of God. If you want to do world biblical history, if you remember this list, you got it. Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, Romans. There you got it. Don't make it hard. Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. Now, the other interpretive scheme is to separate the Medes and the Persians and make them two and three, and then you end with the Greeks and the Romans don't get included because they don't think Daniel could have been thinking about the Romans, who did not look like a world power yet. I don't buy that scheme, and it's not accepted by most conservative scholars. So now you have the interpretation of the head of gold and all that follows, the idea of this statue. But in the midst of all this, you don't even have to worry about what he's saying is, King, this statue represents world history. You're the head of gold. The Medes and the Persians are going to come. And then the Greeks are going to follow. And then the Romans are going to come. God sets up kings and kingdoms, but they were going to have this stone. It's going to be forever. And this stone is the kingdom of God. You know how I know the Romans are the last one here? Because when is Jesus born? When does the stone come? There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, a Roman emperor, that all the world should be taxed. The stone comes, the Christ, the chief and cornerstone, which the builders rejected, that stone comes during the Roman Empire. It is the Romans, and then the kingdom of God is established during the Roman period, which lasts absolutely forever. Now, the second and third kingdoms, we don't learn much about them, the Medes and the Persians. We're going to talk about them as we go through Daniel. We don't learn much about the Greeks. He does say a good bit more about this fourth kingdom. When he talks about the fourth kingdom in verse 40, he says it's going to be powerful. It's iron. This Roman Empire is iron, and it crushes. And he tells us it's going to be a divided kingdom, like the clay and the iron don't mix. The brittle potter's clay and the iron don't mix in this statue. There are going to be divisions in this earthly empire, Rome. That describes Rome well. And this is going to be mixed. He says they will combine with one another in the seed of men. That means they will intermarry, but yet they'll never become one people. Rome never became one people. And then the final kingdom, the kingdom of God. The rock was not hewn by human hands, and thus, having a mysterious presence, his fifth kingdom, the stone destroyed the statue and all the other four worldly kingdoms. If somebody asks you, now the Bethlehem baby, the stone, comes during the Roman Empire. If someone asks you to summarize the preaching of Jesus in one sentence, could you do it? You should be able to. You will after today. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. That's what he preached. Repent, the kingdom of God in me has arrived. He is the stone. He is the kingdom. The new kingdom of the stone is here in the person of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Now, he began that kingdom. It comes fully with his return, and therefore we cry, come, Lord Jesus. Now, David's bringing good news to those who are in exile. And if you're sitting in Babylonian captivity, you want to hear a good word from Daniel, the prophet, the vision. And what he's telling you is, hey, don't worry about the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't worry about the king. Kings come and what? Go. But the stone will soon be here. Kings come and go. But during the Roman Empire, the Bethlehem baby will cry and grow up, and the carpenter will say, the rabbi, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this stone? Look at verse 45, the word of the stone. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, and the great God who's made known the king will take place in the future. And so he tells him the whole story. Now, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered to Daniel and said, surely your is, look at verse 7, surely your God is the what? If Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings, so what? Because Yahweh is the what? God of gods. Superlative language set up by the masterful writer earlier. Now the one who's the king of kings must say, Yahweh is the God of gods and he's the Lord of kings. Pharaoh were called sometimes the Lord of Kings, the revealer of mysteries. What does God do? Daniel told us there is a God in heaven who what? Reveals. And now what does Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, have to say? Your God is a God who reveals the Raz, the mystery. Then Daniel got a nice promotion. Extra week vacation, something like that. Look here, verse 48. The king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made the request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. I want you to notice that Daniel doesn't forget his friends. Hey, don't forget my buddies. You gave me a great job. How about getting some good jobs for them? They're smart too. But I also want you to know that Daniel stays in the king's court because the next chapter, chapter 3, Daniel walks off our stage of our drama and these three become the center stage because Daniel has to stay back at the king's court while they are out on the plain of Dura in the text. God is working in human history. God is active. Kingdoms rise and fall. Ukraine and Russia and China. You just keep the list going. Kingdoms, kings come and go, but Yahweh is not surprised by any seating or unseating of any king or any worldly power, even if they're evil, because God is going to send at last the ultimate arrival of the stone. Secondly, ultimately, whatever happens to kings and kingdoms, God's kingdom is all that matters. God's kingdom is the only thing that matters. Jesus arrived and Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he says, what? Your stone come. Your kingdom come. Where? On earth. You see, it's not pie in the sky. It is a remaking of all creation, heaven and earth combined in the end, Revelation 21. Your kingdom come right here on earth, just like it is in heaven. Combine the kingdom between heaven and earth. And then I love what John says in his apocalypse, Revelation 11. The kingdom of this world has to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign. If you know Handel's Messiah, you know this. And he will reign how long? Forever and ever. The kingdom of the Christ. Well, real quick on the little bit on the rock. We have a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Let's talk about the rock just a minute. We have good reason. You say, well, now you took a big leap calling that stone Christ. Did I? I don't think so. In fact, Jews who don't believe that Jewish scholars, scribes who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah saw this as a messianic passage. This passage, this stone, has a long tradition of being interpreted messianically whether you accept Jesus or not. So it's not a big leap that indeed the interpreters of antiquity in rabbinic circles, they saw that the rock breaking off without human involvement, this creator rock, was none other than the Christ. and begins this stone, and then it grows into a big mountain and it fills all the earth. And Jesus himself said it's going to start with a small mustard seed, and this has become a huge tree in which all the birds can rest and nest. With the birth of Jesus, the kingdom has come, and his powers are released in this world. And yet the kingdom will be ultimately present when Christ returns. How many New Testament writers call Jesus a stone? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Peter. Now you remember what happened here in Daniel? It said that the stone crushed them, turned them to powder, and they were blown away with the wind. I'll stop with this. If you turn to Luke, turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Let's look at, start with verse 17. How do I know that the stone and the statue is the Christ? Luke 20, 17. Who's talking? Jesus. Luke 20, 17 and 18. What then is this that was written? He's quoting Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became what? The chief cornerstone. Well, tell me about that stone, Jesus. What's that stone going to be like? What's it going to do? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Ah, but on whomever it falls, you see it? It will scatter him like what? Dust. Upon whomever the stone falls, that's exactly what Daniel said. Upon whomever the stone falls, it will scatter them like dust. Kings come and go, but the Christ has inaugurated the kingdom, the stone that will crush all the kingdoms of the world, and they will be blown like chaff in the wind, but he will reign how long? Forever and ever. Tomorrow, we have another statue built on the plain of Dura. And we're going to find out if Daniel and his friends will worship this. Oh God, thank you for this powerful word about the omnipotence of our God and the control he has over the kingdoms of this world. And thank you for the stone that crushes all evil powers, turning them, as Daniel and Jesus both say, to dust. Amen.